He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes. Amen. Amen. We often say that, right? And this day is very likely. You go into a church, you seem to hear that today, right? But you know what? That message to us is ever resounding every day, isn't it? As we get up and we say, "Lord, we're risen," you know, and we can say without a doubt that He has risen. That's why we can rise, right? And when we rise, see, the Lord calls us into a wonderful plan that He has for us to allow us to be part of God's plan, right? To allow us to go share the gospel, the truth with people. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for us to be able to do that. What a privilege that we don't even deserve. We don't deserve a risen Lord. We deserved to die upon that cross He died upon for our sins. Yet He was selfless. His agape love just flowed through Him. It was an essence that He couldn't deny, and He went to that cross just for us. What a wonderful thing that is. But I wonder, you know, as we look at this day, there are doubters. Matter of fact, this man here, Dr. Greenleaf was his name. I think it was Simmons Greenleaf. He was a professor of law at Harvard University. And he was probably one of the greatest legal minds, perhaps, that ever lived. And he wrote a famous legal volume called Treatise on the Law of Evidence, considering many of the great legal volumes ever written. Many consider this to be it. Considers it to be it. And Dr. Greenleaf believed that the resurrection was nothing more than a Christian hoax. And he determined himself to prove that this hoax was just that, a myth of the resurrection. And after thoroughly examining the evidence of the resurrection, Dr. Greenleaf came to the exact opposite conclusion. And often we've heard of these people like Lee Strobel, and I think Josh McDowell was another one. We've got their books out here that show the evidence for Christ, or the evidence for Easter, the evidence for Christmas, right? And it's just digging into His Word and understanding really what they believe. And maybe their intent was to set out to disprove the Lord, and the Lord would have such a merciful heart that He would show them exactly what they needed to believe. He went on and wrote another book entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence, administrated in the courts of justice. What a long title. But this is one of the quotes that came out of that. It says, "It was impossible that the apostle could have persisted to affirm the truth they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead." He would conclude that this event had such supporting evidence that he just couldn't deny the resurrection any longer, and became a very much a supporter of the gospel. And he would take this and he would dedicate his life in order to uphold the gospel of Christ and the good news that Jesus had indeed died for the sins of many and had resurrected on the third day. Well, Jesus would encourage us when we search the Scriptures that if we search the Scriptures, they testified of Him. And if we would search them, then we would find Him. We would find the supportive evidence that would lead us to the cross. It would lead us to the resurrection. It would lead us to many things, but today, obviously, we're going to talk about the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. Matter of fact, there's over 300 prophecies in the Bible about the coming of Jesus or the Anointed One. It's pretty wild if you want to think about it, but there's 60 books in the Bible. These books are written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years, separated by time, yet concluding the same thing, that Jesus died for you and that He rose for you. And it's enough evidence here, contained within this book here, for you and for me to believe. It's just enough. It's just enough. I know many would say, well, I need scientific proof of this. Well, there is. But this is enough. See, because this is a book of faith. And there is a certain amount. God is going to take us a certain place. He's going to answer certain questions. And then there's going to be some things that we're not going to be privy to until we're in glory with Him. Right? But in some cases, He will give you exactly what you need to come to faith. However, it is our responsibility, ultimately, to take the evidence in which God has given us and do something with it. Right? To believe it. It's up to us to believe. God has done all the hard work. It's up to us to believe. He's given us all the prophecies that we have, through time, through His coming, right? The virgin birth, the birth in Bethlehem there, the birth from the tribe of Judah. He would be of the lineage of King David. He would lead a sinful life, or a sinless life, I'm sorry. And of course, He would give us prophecy about John the Baptist, who would come and prepare a way for Christ. He would prepare the way in which Christ would come right after Him. He would get people ready. The King's coming. All these prophecies. But specifically this morning, I'm going to be looking at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Psalm 16. Interesting enough is that Psalm 22 was some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah 53 was some 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. So here are a few examples that I wanted to give you. I'm only going to give you a few because it's almost overwhelming. If you want all of them, tell me your email and I'll send them to you, okay? But it's almost overwhelming to think about all the prophecies within these three, even these three books of the Bible, three chapters of the Bible, that the Lord would give us evidence that he would be coming in this way. He would die on that cross. He would raise from the dead. It's amazing how much evidence He's given us. But in Psalm 22:18, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me; the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Of course, here we can visualize dogs. Often in Scripture speak about the evilness or evil ones, right, that would come and surround them. And we can think of Gethsemane, where they approached Jesus to take him and to imprison him. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have surrounded me. And of course, the piercing of his hands and feet we know so well through the New Testament. But in John 20:25, this is where doubting Thomas, we always seem to pick on doubting Thomas, but I think if you look carefully at this, his validation here that Jesus had the nails in his hands was only validation of what? The prophecy that he had heard over the years. Other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He wanted to confirm that he was who he said he was, or they said he was, for himself. See, it was for himself. We can pick on doubting Thomas all we want, but the bottom line is Jesus calls each one of us, not your parents, not your grandparents, not your children, but each one of us he calls and says, "I want you to confirm." Right? Remember what he said to Peter? "Who do you say I am?" Right? "Who do you say that I am?" That's the important thing. See, with a personal relationship with Christ, he wants you to be honest with him and say, who do you think I am? Do you really think he's the Savior? Do you think he's the risen Lord? Who do you think he is? Matthew 27:35. "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casted lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." So the men would divide his clothing amongst themselves. And it would say that it was spoken by the prophet. And this is what the next portion of that scripture would say from Psalm 22:18. "And they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." It seems almost ridiculous that it's 1,000 years prior to the death of Christ, and yet the Bible would be true and the scriptures would be true to predict what that. Remember, the prophet that was wrong was stoned, right? So it was important that the prophet said the right message. The prediction was accurate, and it was. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We could learn a lot from that scripture. As we're being taunted or maybe persecuted for the Lord's sake, if we would just keep quiet and we'd take the persecution. See, the reason why Jesus took it, because he was wanting to go to the cross for us. Even though what they said wasn't true, he wasn't a criminal. The other guy was the criminal, remember? Barabbas? He was the criminal. What they were stating wasn't true. Well, some of it was. He was God. He was King of the Jews. But not in the light which they presented it. Peter, of course, one that had traveled with the Lord much. Remember, Peter was the one that was there in the garden with him as he was taken captive. And Peter would say when he was reviled that Jesus didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He was committed to the Father. He was committed to do the Father's will. Christ went to the cross not for his own self, but he went for us and for the obedience to the Father. And there's a wonderful lesson in this, is that why do we do what we do sometimes? When times get tough, when you don't see what you thought you would see because the Lord had told you this, do you stick with it? Are you obedient just for the sake of being obedient? Do you just obey because the Father told you to obey, to do something? For the resurrection, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, Peter and Paul would reference this scripture. Remember Peter's wonderful sermon in Acts 2? How wonderful it is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you start, instead of your words, you start using God's words. We should find ourselves very ineffective when we start using our words. But the effectiveness comes when we start using God's words. When we lift up God's word higher than we lift up each other's. Man has a lot of opinion, but God's got the facts. And then Paul in Antioch would also, in chapter 13, would use that scripture to describe the resurrection. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 there. Verse 22. Said, men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested by, attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs with God, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose in foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, caused it because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I'm glad that Jesus couldn't be held in the grave. Couldn't be contained. In that he loses the pains of death. And then, of course, he would say, for David says concerning, this is Psalm 116, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave me, not leave my soul in Hades or the grave there. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. The resurrection there, shown in verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Speaking of Jesus, the Holy One, would not see corruption, would not see death. He would be resurrected. Psalm 22, verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 19. Says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hast to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox. You have answered me. Speaking there of the death of the Lord, you know, the power of the dog, the Sanhedrin that came against Jesus in the garden there. The mouth of the lion, you know, I like to think of this as Satan's grave, you know, the grave there. But it wasn't meant for the Lord. It wasn't meant for us that are saved by the blood of Christ. And the horns of the wild beast, the piercing there, the horns being that which pierces. And then they sang praise of deliverance in the next two, three verses there in Psalm 22:22-24. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. A picture here between verses 21 and 22 of the resurrection. And how today we stand and we praise the Lord for not hiding His face from Him, but from raising Him. That He actually heard the cry in the heart of Jesus and raised Him from the dead. Isaiah 53. After the first portion of that chapter there, 53:1-10, really gives a picture of Jesus' death. Isaiah 53:11 kind of puts a cap on that death. He shall see the labors of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. That labor of his soul was to bear our sin. He labored. He labored for us. For our sin. By his knowledge, he knows us. He knows who are his, and he justifies us. And he's satisfied. He's satisfied that because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection from the dead, that we have an opportunity to resurrect to life. In chapter 5 of John, it would say this, do not marvel at this, for the hour is come in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So obviously, Jesus here was telling the people that he was speaking to that there's two resurrections. There's one that goes to life, and there's one that goes to condemnation or hell. Right? Jesus didn't pull punches because people didn't want to receive it. He wanted to tell them the truth. Interesting here is those who have done good. I think that might deceive us to think that somehow we, in our own ability, can do good. Because what is good? And you've heard me say this before, if I've asked each person in here what is good, they would give me a different definition of what good. Why? Because it satisfies their life. So they recognize that good provides us a way to heaven. However, that good is based off the perfection of who God is. Right? His standard is perfect. And I don't know about you, but I'm far from perfect. I won't see that until the day of glory, where He perfects us. So what does He mean by good? Well, Matthew 19:17 would say this. So He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Gives us a little challenge there. It says, the only one that is good is God. Why? Because He is perfectly righteous. In a sense, He's the only one that really can habitate in heaven. However, through the righteousness of Christ, us accepting what He's done on that cross, provides us an in. It's a belief factor. We have to believe that what Christ did on that cross was enough. Was enough for us. No addedness, right? We take communion here this morning. You know what these are? This is crackers and juice. They have no significance in our salvation. You can't, if you receive this, it doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Right? What means that we're going to heaven is what's behind that. The sacrifice of Christ's life for us on this cross. That He was that substitute that went to the cross to die for us. That is what matters. And the Bible tells us that we have to believe that in order to go. Seems too easy, right? No strings attached, that you just need to believe it. So how do we get this resurrected life? Well, I think the prerequisite, or the pre-qualifier for this, is that we have to believe in the Lord. John 11, you might remember Lazarus and Mary and Martha calling to Jesus to raise their beloved brother from the grave, that he had died. And of course, there was some anxiousness there amongst the sisters that Jesus hadn't arrived on time. But as we know, God always arrives on time, right? And so Jesus reassures them there and says, "Look it, ladies, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live." You know, as growing up, I'm sure you heard this phrase before. There's two things in life that you can count on. What are they? Death and taxes, right? But you know what? Jesus is saying there's three things. You certainly can count on death. That's going to occur, right? Unless we're, you know, taken up in the cloud, as the Lord would predict that He, when He comes back for us, right? That's the only way out of death. But the next thing that He says, no, there's one more. There's a resurrection. The resurrection. So Jesus would reassure Mary and Martha over the death of Lazarus, but would also like us to be reassured as well that He is the resurrection and He is the life. But again, in order to experience life, a resurrected life, there's something that we must do. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't leave us hanging here. He says, "He who believes in me." In the next verse, the very next verse in Scripture says, "And whoever lives and believes." Well, we qualify at least for the lives, right? We all live, so there's opportunity. I always say, as long as there's breath in the vessel, right, that there's opportunity for them to go to heaven. So we keep praying those people to accept the Lord and believe. "And believe in me shall never die." Isn't that a wonderful thought, that we would never die? And it's certainly, Jesus is talking about our spiritual nature here. Because we know, as I stand here and my back aches, and you know, we know these vessels are going to perish at some point. But it's nice to know that our spirit is going to live forever with Him. How important is the resurrection, to believe in the resurrection? Well, this is what Paul told the Romans. He said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. One might say, well, I believe, but see, God's not just asking you to have a head knowledge here, but a heart knowledge of Him, a relationship with Him. See, I believe that when I turn those switches on over here, these lights are going to come on. Right? I believe. But when I give my life to Christ, see, I'm not saying I just believe. I trust Him with my life. I'm going to trust Him with my life. And that's really what that word believe means there. It means to trust in. Just as Abraham did. Abraham trusted the Lord. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed righteousness to him. It was the key that opened the door of righteousness to Abraham. And for us, we need to believe. We need to believe in our heart. That what? We need to believe in the resurrection. We need to believe that God actually rose from the dead. He was put in that tomb, and they sealed it. They would seal it, and He would blow the seals off the door, right? The rock would roll away. So this morning, as we head toward communion, I think it's important for us to remember what Jesus did for us. If you remember, as He was held there in prison, they would give up one prisoner. They would pardon one prisoner that year, and it wasn't Jesus that they would release. It would be a man that was more vicious, obviously, that was vicious, that had murder on his hands. But they would release him instead of Jesus because they didn't really want to listen to the Lord, you know. And they would take him and they would scourge him. And that scourging was just a humiliating kind of affair where, you know, the strap that they hit him with was embedded with glass and all sorts of awful stuff that just ripped the flesh from the body. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Roman soldiers would mock him and spit in his face and prepare for him a crown of thorns for him and press it upon his head, and of course it would cut him and bruise him and make him bleed. Very painful. And they would put on him a purple robe, which purple was the symbol of royalty. And it would be a mockery to them, and they would shout, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they would strike him with their hands. And these same people were the people, perhaps a week ago, that had yelled, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as he entered in from the eastern gate into Jerusalem. And now they were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They would take his clothes and they would divide them among themselves. They would cast lots. They would pierce his hands and feet and hang him on the cross to die. He would experience every bit of sorrow that death would have to bring. He would take upon himself the sins of the world. He would be the one that was without sin, but he would take the world's sin upon his shoulders. All the pain, all the affliction that comes with that. But once he had done that, he would declare, "It is finished. It's done. There's nothing more that we can do." Right? He's done it all. He finished the work. There was no longer a need for any of the sacrifices that we have been studying in Leviticus. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Just as the Jews would bring a lamb, a burnt offering, to the tabernacle, to the temple, and they would bring it in there to sacrifice it. They would put their hands upon the bull, upon the ram, upon the lamb, and they put their hands. It was a sign of transferring their sin onto this sin substitute. And that substitute would be killed, and every bit of it would be burned on the altar. And today, of course, when we look at the death of Christ, we think of him as the Lamb of God that took upon himself the sin of the world, right? So the world would lay their hands upon the Lamb of God and transmit their sins to him. Almost overwhelms you, doesn't it? To think that a man God, would be able to withstand that. And be willing to do that for us. Yeah, he would say it was finished. Another offering that we had studied in Leviticus was in Leviticus 3 about the peace offering. The peace offering would not necessarily bring just the whole animal. There would be parts of it, the kidneys and some of the intestines and some of the lobe of the liver would be there burned on the altar. The skin and the right thigh and the breast meat would be given to the priests. That was their food, in a sense, to eat. And then they would conclude by the worshiper, the one that had brought the sacrifice. It would conclude with that worshiper and his friends and his family getting together and having a feast. It is probably the offering that most closely relates to what we do in the communion service. The peace offering. Shalom. It means to be free from war. It isn't that. When we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, see, we're free from the war that we have with sin. We don't have to struggle with sin. We really don't. We have a Redeemer that will cleanse us and wash us and forgive us. I love 1 John 1:9, you know, that He is, if we would confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Right? What a wonderful, wonderful reminder to us that He is so gracious. He understands that we're going to sin. So gracious. To the Jews, it meant that this true peace was a health, prosperity, and peace with God. And see, with us, the peace with God, when we come and take the communion, it's an opportunity for us to reestablish that peace with God. How do we do that? Well, you know, we don't have peace with God if we've got sin in our lives. If we've got sin in our lives, we need to deal with that. Right? And all of us struggle with something. And it brings us to a good opportunity to confess our sin to the Lord. Ultimately, this offering was a pledge. This peace offering was a pledge and a physical illustration of all the benefits that we enjoy, or they enjoyed, in the Lord. And you know, without confessing our sins, you know, one of the reasons why the Jews would offer for their sins was that they could enjoy the presence of the Lord. And for us, one of our deepest desires should be that we want to experience the presence of the Lord. So much is that we're not going to hide our sin from the Lord. Which is foolishness, right? We can't hide anything from the Lord. Yet we try to hide from the Lord. Therefore, as we come to communion today, I'd like you to think about what are them sins that we need forgiveness for? What are the things that we want to just lay before the cross? They've already been nailed on the cross. God died for us ahead of time. Jesus died for us ahead of time. He paid the price that we could have this assurance of a resurrected life.